Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this evening as we get into God's Word and a message titled, Banking in the Cloud. If only there was a place to store all my stuff so I wouldn't lose it, it would keep it safe. I don't know about you, but I have a job that creates a lot of content, a lot of sermon notes, a lot of articles, pictures, graphics, just notes that I take, and I want to be able to reference those if I need to. Like, what was that thing, you know, what was that, you know, or what did I say in that sermon, you know, I want to remember a story or something. I want it to be there. And I don't know about you, but I'm old enough to remember a time where and there was probably always ways to mitigate this problem, but there was a time when, like, I would just store everything on my computer. I would just be on my computer. I didn't have a server. We didn't have a backup drive there in the beginning. It was just like you're just going away every morning. And then one morning you come in, you flip on your computer, and you get like a blue screen of death or something like that. And you lose your hard drive. Anybody ever lost their hard drive? And all your years worth of work, and you're just like, no! You know, it's like this traumatic event where it's bad enough when you lose your work all day and you didn't save it, you know, and then you somebody tells you, well, Jesus saves, so you need to save your work, you know. So but you don't have a way to save it until some genius invented the cloud, right? And then so you sign up with Microsoft Word, and now you have Microsoft Word Cloud, or you have Google Cloud, or you have Dropbox, or something like that. And years ago, somebody told me about Dropbox. I didn't really understand the point at first, but then as I started to stick my notes up there, I realized I can get these things wherever I am, at any time of the day or night. I can go, doesn't matter, and they're safe, supposedly, up in the cloud. And I can get all my notes and all my articles and all the things that I've done. And if I'm somewhere and somebody asks me to teach and I need something quick, I can go back to my notes and find a sermon. Oh, yeah, this one seemed to go over okay. And then I can just do that. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. but we have the same problem in our spiritual life. A rich man died, and at his funeral somebody asked, how much did he leave? And his friend standing next to the casket just said, everything. And isn't that the truth? You know, we have all this wealth and we just leave it. But it doesn't have to be that way. No, originally the cloud storage was actually invented by God, right? He was the one who invented to store things that will they'll always be there, so that when you knock out or you melt down or you kick over or you kick the bucket or burn up or whatever happens to you in the end, hopefully you die peacefully in your sleep, not like the other screaming passengers in the car. Sorry. But you need to know that you didn't just leave everything behind, but that actually you sent some ahead. So this is Jesus's investment advice. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and starting in verse 13 is where we left off last time. And Luke writes by the Holy Spirit, then one of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take, eat, your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek that or what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And Father, we come before you with this passage, and we just lay it before you. Lord, tough things for us, Lord, in the society and the world we live in, the way that we live our lives, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us not only to take serious warning here of these things, Lord, but to be able to have a practical way to put this into practice within each of our lives, Lord. We just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To set the scene, as the multitudes gathered and Jesus was talking, well, he'd gone to dinner, right? And then he started talking to his disciples. And he started talking to his disciples to warn them about the leaven of the Pharisees, of course, which is hypocrisy. So he's warning them about this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And with that strong warning also came a warning about the cost of discipleship, that when you follow Jesus, that means that you could be in trouble for that. When you won't live the hypocrite's life, you may end up as a target, and you may end up even being put in jail and persecuted for that. And in the midst of this conversation, as he's talking about these intense things to these disciples, it says in verse 13, then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So this guy interrupts Jesus, yells out in the middle of this, and resolve my dispute with my brother. Now, it wasn't uncommon for someone to ask a rabbi or someone in that type of authority to arbitrate, to basically be a mediator between you and your family member or your neighbor to try to work some things out. And of course, that's way back from the law of Moses. But notice Jesus's response. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Well, I mean, he is the Son of God. I mean, he is, you know, kind of in charge, right? I mean, I think that he probably could speak into this situation with some modicum of authority. But he says this, and honestly, just talking about, you know, is this my purpose for even being here? And what Jesus is saying isn't, this isn't why I came. In fact, it's really quite the opposite of why I came. And so at this man's prompting and at his expense, Jesus uses him as an example, a teachable moment. And that's what this guy is for Jesus at this moment. In verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." Don't you hate that? When you've grown up your entire life and you're told as a child, the only dumb question was the one that was not asked, only to get into college and to find out from the professor that that isn't true. I don't know about you, but in my theology class, everybody's afraid to ask any questions because you just know, nope, that's wrong. Okay. You know, it's like, you know, there's dumb questions. But this guy's, he's there with an agenda. He thought, you know, I have an airtight plan. You know, he probably even came to the crowds knowing Jesus was going to be there. I'm going to shame my brother into sharing this inheritance with me. And that was the way that things were. Probably his parents had died. Now, oftentimes, if the parents grew old and frail, they'd give their inheritance out to their children, a double portion to the oldest son, and then, you know, it kind of be a single portion to the rest of the sons. And yet here's this son who maybe the parents have died, and he's basically taking control of the entire estate without giving the portion to his brother that he was rightfully supposed to get. And so that was kind of the situation here. And his plan was to bring this up to Jesus, and no doubt he thought, I have an airtight plan to get my brother to do what I want him to do and to get my worldly possessions that belong to me. But as the philosopher Mike Tyson said, everyone has a plan until you get punched in the face, right? And that's kind of what happens here. Jesus uses this as an example to warn us of the danger of covetousness. Covetousness, wow. The 10th commandment, right? This is the thou shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions. You shall not want or deeply desire something that does not belong to you. And he tells us that life isn't about what you accumulate. Now, we live in a very wealthy society. And of course, we're used to having an abundance in our society. You know, they say that if you have change somewhere that you can spend, a car that you have access to drive, and a house to live in, whether it's rented or owned, you're in the top 6% of the richest people in the world. And think about that for a second. You have a bed to sleep in. You know, I remember just being down in Mexico just a couple weeks ago and talking to a brother who he said that, you know, as he came to Christ and he went to live with this pastor's son who then became the pastor, and the guy gave him his bed, which turned out to be a mattress on a dirt floor. And he says the first bed he ever slept in his life. But this is how the world lives. This isn't how most people live. And so when we think about the way that we live, and when Jesus starts talking about covetousness, this is where it gets a little bit difficult. And I don't know about you, and I know I'm guilty of this, but when you get to experience a little bit of luxury, maybe you stay in that Airbnb and they have the cool extras, you know, and you get to, you know, enjoy the jacuzzi or whatever, and you're out there and you say, this is the life, isn't it? Isn't this the life? You know, and that's what we think, you know, but is it? Is life making things easy for myself? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. So Jesus isn't finished. Verse 16, he says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. What would that be? Wouldn't that be a blessing from the Lord? If your ground yields plentifully, if something of abundance happens, you know, praise God, right? And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crop? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like prudent investment advice, right? If I need to store more, then I probably should have a bigger place to put that. And, you know, store it for difficult times. Make yourself secure. What's wrong with that? Notice, and this is really where the problem is, and maybe you don't understand it as you're listening to what Jesus is saying here, but notice the real problem. He says to himself, in fact, the whole time, if you're counting the pronouns, not counting the times when he says, you need to do this or you need to do that when he's talking to himself, 11 times he says, I, me, my, and not once in this entire section does he have any thought or prayer towards God. In fact, James says this. In James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's what he says. And so notice this barn building man is not making God, not talking to God, but God is certainly talking to him. Because notice what happens in verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Not rich towards God. What does that mean? Rich towards God. You know, I know one thing, you know, and in our men's discipleship, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and right now we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and we're talking about Abraham, who, you know, he had great wealth, you know, as a person, but with that great wealth, he refused to build himself a house. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. But even beyond that, when God met with him, after Abraham left his house and left his family and went to the place where God showed him, he wandered around in tents with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Isaac and Jacob in tents, and lived in the Canaanite land of Canaan rather than in Mesopotamia, and his wealth grew. He still didn't consider the things that he possessed really his own. And God would come to him in Genesis chapter 15, and he says, "Abraham," he says, he appears to him in a vision, the word of the Lord appears to him in a vision, and he says, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And later, you know, A.W. Tozer makes the point in The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, in his book, The Pursuit of God, the chapter, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, that this rich man possessed nothing but God. And in fact, when God would ask him to do the one thing that seemed unthinkable, to give God his greatest possession, which was his son Isaac, to whom all the promises of God hinged and laid upon that son, Abraham would give his only son to God, because his possession wasn't the material wealth, it wasn't his children, it wasn't anything, that his possession was God himself. Now that seems like a crazy thing to do, until you begin to unpack, it was what we've been doing on Saturday mornings, you begin to unpack the meaning behind this amazing and fantastic passage in Genesis chapter 22, where it tells us that Abraham is told by God to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. His son, you know, Abraham's 130 at the time, or ish, and his son Isaac is like probably around the age of 33. I know in the Bible stories you always see him little tiny, but his mom dies in the next chapter, and he would have been 37 when she died. And so here's this 30-ish-year-old man who comes, God tells him to do this. He goes to on a three-day journey, and that's kind of significant. 3 days later, he shows up at Mount Moriah. His son carries the wood up the hill. He says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? That he says, God will provide for himself a lamb. Or actually, in the King James, it says, God will provide himself a lamb. And then they go to the highest point of Mount Moriah, a place we know of as Gordon's Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified. And he binds his son and puts him on the altar and takes the knife and gets ready to sacrifice his own son. And God says, stop. Don't hurt your son. He says, Abraham, Abraham. Good thing he said it twice, because he's old. Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he says, don't kill your son, your only son. Now I know you won't. You'll do anything I tell you to do, basically. You know, you're not going to withhold even your son from me. And he finds a ram caught in the thicket, and he sacrifices the ram. And then he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He knew what was happening. He realized that he was acting out prophecy, that on that same hill, 2,000 years later, an only son would carry the wood up that same hill and become, God would provide himself a lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world. And Abraham acted it out, trusting God, believing, and this is what's beautiful, 3 days earlier when God told him, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him, he reconciled in his mind that God would raise him from the dead, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. And so 3 days later, he received his son back from the dead in a figurative sense, it tells us there in Hebrews 11. And God gave us a picture of Jesus Christ in that. But what man who would possess the things that he owns would ever give such a great gift to God? Only the man who completely trusts God. And that's what we see in this, in that passage, and what we see the antithesis of in this passage. But what a sad moment it is when someone on the other side of things works their entire life pushing and stepping on other people and trying to get to the top, to build wealth, to make a nice place for themselves, to even, you know, maybe even trying to build enough wealth to give some to their kids, and then dies and leaves it all behind because that's all he ever lived for. And then what's worse than that, is, and I don't think there's something anything more disgusting of a scene than the greedy children trying to fight over their parents' estate. And I've seen it. It's awful. Everybody, you know, siblings hating each other, never talking again because they're trying to divide up what mom and dad left behind. It's so sad. Now, of course, this isn't talking about making a living or putting some in the bank. What this is talking about is having no thought or fear or care toward God in the way that you live your life, in the way that you handle your goods or the things that you own. Instead, we should hold our possessions and our life with an open hand towards God. I have to realize that I was given my life by God, and everything I have to get wealth was given to me by God. And ultimately, as a believer, I understand that everything I own, everything I am, and everything I have belongs to God. It was given to me, and he can take it. Just like what was so famously said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job bemoaned the loss of his children and the loss of all of his possessions. Naked I came into this earth, and naked I will return. Right? Verse 22, it says, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So don't worry about what? Your life. Just your life. Don't worry about that. That's the one thing you don't need to worry about. Okay? And he's speaking to everyone here because he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, you know. And who worries about what they're going to eat? Us guys, right? And we go to the fridge and we open it up, it's full of food, and we say what? There's nothing to eat. All right, so it's just silly. And then he talks to the ladies too. He says, what are you going to put on? Right, because you go to the closet, it's full of clothes. And what do you say? There's nothing to wear. I would never have new clothes if my wife didn't buy me new clothes. I would just wear the same old thing that I wore, you know, back in the 90s. But, well, I probably wouldn't fit into those. But I would, you know, I'd find something at the youth ranch. But my wife finds me stuff. But when it comes to food, and that's why I don't fit into them, I want to know that I have food. She wants to know that she has something to wear. And so the fear is that if I don't store up money, if I don't store up food, if I don't store up, clothing, then there's going to be a day when I'm going to be hungry and naked. I'm not going to have what I need, or I'm not going to be able to, you know, have enough to retire or whatever. I'm just not going to have enough. And this is what Jesus says. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry about that stuff. What stuff? Just the necessities, life. Don't worry about clothing or food, just the necessities. That's what you need to worry about. If we really believe in God and believe that he has numbered every hair on our head, he's numbered every single one of them, and he absolutely loves us, then I just need to give control to him. He says this in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? We talked about this last time when it came to the sparrows. He told us not to fear. if God watches over the sparrow and he cares over the sparrow and he cares over the raven, and who likes ravens, right? You know, okay, two boys. Of course they do. And then maybe they're talking about football team. This isn't talking about football. They don't labor to earn a living. They don't have storage units or bank accounts or, you know, the garage in the back to store all their stuff. They don't have any of that stuff. And yet he feeds them. He's going to feed you. That's what he's saying. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You know, I have three teenage boys, and, you know, if that doesn't give you cause to worry, I don't know what will, and it's not making me grow. But maybe me worrying makes them grow, because they seem to get taller and taller and taller, and I'm not. Actually, you know, the truth is that worrying actually makes you smaller. Did you know that? Because when you worry, that's why you get the ulcer, because it creates stomach acid, and it fills your body with acidity, and it actually weakens your bones, degenerates your spine, and you shrink. That's the truth. And so by worrying, you don't get taller, you get smaller. But his point is, what good is it to worry, and what good has it done for you? You can't worry and make yourself taller. You can't worry. What can you do? What actually happens when you worry? You make yourself sick, if that's what you're going for. You know, you give yourself ulcers. You can, you know, shrink. You can do all those things. But what good has actually worrying done for you? And that's what he's saying. If it's not going to do the least thing for you, not even help a little bit. I know one guy asked someone, he said, why do you worry about everything? He says, has anything ever happened that you worry about? And she said, well, of course not, because I worried about it. That's why it didn't happen. That's ridiculous. No. Usually we worry about things that are never going to happen, that have no basis in reality. My mom used to tell me when I was a kid, and I don't know why she told me this, but she'd always tell me, Michael, it's a sin to worry. Then I would worry about sin, and then I'm worrying. It's like salt in a wound or something like that. Verse 27, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? I'm always amazed at the beauty that God's put in this world. I mean, you think of like just the cloud nebulas or a field of wildflowers, or just the amazing creatures that are under the sea, or landscapes and waterfalls and tropical forests. And I've seen some beautiful things in my day. And I haven't seen hardly anything. You know, I was looking at a photography website. I don't know what it came up. It came up on my Facebook feed for some reason. That was this beautiful, like this crazy rock formation. It almost looked like somebody built it, but it was like kind of like something in Utah, but it was kind of like a grayer type of rock somewhere in the Middle East or something like that. I'm like, wow, that is crazy. And then I clicked on the thing, and it was one of those groups, and it was like amazing photography, and it was just surreal as I was looking at picture after picture after picture of some of the most beautiful landscapes that I will never lay eyes on, sunsets and things that I will never see. And yet, there are fields of wildflowers in remote places where nobody lives and nobody ever sees them but God. And yet God loves beauty. And so God creates beauty. And yet, what is the crowning achievement of God's creation? It's you. Because you were created in his image. Think about that for a moment. If you are a parent or a grandparent and you have these little kids running around, and you can imagine it if you're not, but you can't really understand completely if you're not, but if you have a little child that is your child and you love them, how much more valuable are your children than all the beautiful scenery, all the wonderful places, all the things in this entire world? The things we go through for those kids because we love them, and you are God's prized possession, even when you're acting like a bonehead. Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom, and it's really talking about the wisdom of God, and so it's kind of an anthropomorphism of wisdom, but it says this in Proverbs 8:30. It says, "Then I was beside him," God, Yahweh, "as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was in the sons of men." And this is God's delight. This is God's wisdom, looking at what he has done and delighting in you. Delighting in his inhabited world and delighting in who you are. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 7, we don't usually quote Zephaniah too much, but it has some beautiful passages. It says in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." That's what God does. He thinks about you, and he rejoices over you. He sings a song about you. I remember doing that with just about all of my kids. I'd sing songs over them as they went to sleep. You too. Yeah, you just don't remember it. No, you didn't, Dad. Yeah, I did. You want to go? I'm right here. Oh, kids. But God's desire is that you would just trust him, that you just trust him completely, that you would just melt into his arms, that you say, "Okay, God, I believe that you really have the best intentions for me," to live a life completely dependent upon him. And so verse 29 says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. For your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you." So Jesus repeats, don't worry about your food and drink and these are the things that the Gentiles, that's what he's saying with the nations, and what he's really talking about is non-believers. These are the things that those who don't know God worry about. That's what they live for. These are the things that they seek after. But instead, for you, what you should seek after as a child of God is seeking after the kingdom of God. What does it mean when we're seeking after the kingdom of God? Remember, we pray this, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy, hallowed, held up as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm praying that into my life, that God would bring his kingdom where he rules, where he is the one who everyone is looking to and everyone is subservient to. That we're praying for that and to live every day as if Jesus was coming back tomorrow. What would I do with my stuff, you know? What would I do with my job? How would I live my life if I thought Jesus was going to come back tomorrow? And so he says, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So seek first the kingdom of God. He's going to take care of your needs. But then notice he says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does that mean? What it means is that there's going to be a day when all the evil and all the things that have caused pain and anguish in your life are going to be dealt with. You know, Jesus is going to come for us. We're going to be with him in heaven for 7 years, whatever that means in heaven, while he deals with the inhabitants of the earth and he deals with the problems on the earth. And then he is going to come back with us to establish his kingdom and establish his throne in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and all the nations are going to be gathered together before him, and he's going to judge those who hate him, and he's going to say to those who love him, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And you are going to rule and reign with him. Everything that Jesus inherits, you will inherit with him. And you see that as you read through the seven letters of the seven churches and the promises that we're going to sit on thrones with him, that we're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron with him, that we're going to inherit with him because he purchased us with his blood. And it is his desire. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all good things, Romans 8 tells us. And that's what God is going to do for you. And so going back to what James said earlier when he said this life is just a vapor that's here for a moment and vanishes away, don't live life without acknowledging God in everything that you do, because when you do that, you're basically putting God to the side and you're wasting the little bit of time you have to say, God, I want to trust you and I want to live life before you and do what you would call me to do in this life. And he's going to delight in giving us the kingdom. So what attitude should we have? Look at verse 33. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And isn't that the problem with what we have today? This is the only time it's ever happened to me actually it's probably happened to me more than I realize, but the only time I ever really felt violated or super violated was I went to Starbucks in Pocatello one time, and you know, I'm just used to living in Emmett, so I didn't lock my doors. I left my Maui Jim glasses that somebody had given me. I'd never buy a pair of glasses that expensive, but I was taking care of them because they were expensive glasses, and this guy who owned a glass shop gave them to me, and I thought, wow, these are great. And so I set them on my seat, and I went into Starbucks, and some turkey opened my door and stole my Maui Jim sunglasses in Pocatello. I guess it's kind of sketchy over there. Who knew? I grew up there. It wasn't sketchy like that, but now it is. Anyway, and somebody can steal all your stuff. They can steal all your earthly possessions. They can steal your identity even. You know, that's a real thing. My mom got her identity stolen one time. It took her months, probably years, to resolve the stupid thing. Somebody in Seattle had bought a house in her name and all this stuff. It was crazy. So she had to get all this work done and hire people to try to figure it out. It's just a mess. They can steal all your earthly possessions. You could lose them in a fire. You know, I talked to people, lots of people I've talked to over the years who've had a fire and lost everything. Things that they valued a lot, things like pictures and things like heirlooms, and you know, it's all gone. Boom, a big fire and everything's toast. Or you get sued for all you have. You know, somebody comes and sues you. It's not fun to be sued. It's embarrassing, it's horrible, and there somebody's taking your stuff away from you. Awful. But if I'm banking in the cloud, in other words, my treasure's in heaven, that's what I care about. Not what happens on this earth, but I care about what's happening in heaven. I have a different attitude about everything. You know, I love the time that my wife and I spent serving at the nursing home over in Boise. We did a little church service there on Sunday afternoons. Most wonderful thing you could ever do, because those people are so appreciative. And we would share with them the gospel and, you know, and just watch these people. I remember one time I had like 13 ladies there or something like that. It was quite a few. And I asked them, how many of you know you're going to heaven? And not one hand went up. And I said, do you know you can? Or actually, I think somebody actually said, I don't think you can know that. And I said, yeah, you can. And I shared the gospel with them, and I asked them who'd want to receive Christ, and all of them raised their hand, and they all prayed to receive Jesus. And I probably the next 3 months, like half of them were gone. You know, just like that. But here's people who have lost everything. They've lost everything. They've lost everything in life. They have nothing left. They don't have a house. They don't have freedom. They don't. Some of them have lost their mind even. And their kids don't visit them oftentimes. It's just such a sad situation. And yet there was a lady that was there, and I remember she'd always say, come down to my room. And she would tell us about how she'd share the gospel with people. And it dawned on me as I'm listening to her talk about her life and how she's sharing the gospel with the nurse and everything, that here's a lady who, although she's lost everything earthly, even her ability to walk, she only had one leg, she'd lost nothing. She was excited for life. In a nursing home, she had everything that she wanted because her possession, her prize, was Jesus. It wasn't all the other stuff. None of her possessions that she had before she got put in the nursing home possessed her, and when she lost all of them, she didn't care because she still had opportunities to be a witness and a light for Jesus. And she was the one, probably one of the only ones in that nursing home, including the staff, who was actually living. Actually had something to wake up in the morning for. So are we supposed to sell everything and give all the proceeds to the poor and then start preaching the gospel? I know that that's the fear, isn't it? You know, we don't see that example in the early church. You know, we do see some of that. You know, Barnabas had the field. He didn't have to, but he sold it and gave it to the church because he knew that it was going to benefit the poor. That was the cause, and he got behind it. But Mary of Jerusalem kept her house, and what'd she do with her house? Well, she used it. It was a big house. You know, you hear about the house churches in the New Testament. Because talk about, people say, well, in the New Testament, they met in houses. Yeah, Mary of Jerusalem had a house. Her upper room was bigger than this room. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 110 people were hanging out there and praying. Because people with big houses in the church would open their houses to be the church. And that's why oftentimes you read about, like Philemon, who was rich, he had slaves and stuff, and he says, the house in your church, or the church in your house, because he had a big meeting room. And a lot of those ancient buildings had big meeting rooms where people would gather, and lots of times it would be hundreds of people would gather, and sometimes small groups too. But we kind of have the wrong idea, and we think everybody's sitting there on couches drinking lattes and opening their Bibles. It wasn't like that. It was kind of like this, actually. But she had that big house, and she didn't get rid of it, but she was using it for the Lord, right? She was using it for the Lord. So what if God tells you to do that? Well, if God tells you to do that, yes, certainly we probably should give all we have to the poor and sell it all and go serve God somewhere. And I know many people who have done that. You know, we had a couple up here just a few months ago who basically told us we're going to a place. We can't even mention it on, because it's so dangerous. We can't even mention it on the feed where they were going. And they talked about, and they'd sold everything that they had. They raised support, and then they moved to a dangerous place to share the gospel and to live amongst people who need to hear about Jesus, taking their family with them. That's crazy. But God told them to do it, and so they were willing to drop everything and do it. And then other people, he says, no, I want you to stay here, and I want you to stay in that job, and I want you to continue to use what I've given you for the kingdom here. But if I just said, okay, well, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm just supposed to sell everything and go through the motions of selling everything and going and giving it to the poor. You know, the Bible tells us that, you know, I could give my body to be burned and I'd give all my goods to the poor. And if I don't have love, that's nothing. So it really misses the point of what Jesus is trying to say. So what is he trying to say? How should I store my treasure in heaven? And I had a really interesting experience years ago. It was 17 years ago now. It was 2005, whenever that was. I guess about 17 years ago. My son's 17. That's how I gauge it. But basically, I woke up one morning, and we had just had an amazing experience where God, we had some needs, and we were praying. God given us a house. Well, at first, he gave us a new bed, which we needed. We needed another car because we didn't have a car. And so we prayed specifically for a house, a bed, and a car. And in that order, in the other order, he gave us a bed, and then a car, and then a house. Like, just exactly as we prayed. I mean, it was just amazing the way that the Lord did that for us. And you know, it was a very short period of time. Probably we prayed for less than a month, and all those things were given to us. And we felt we needed them, right? And I woke up one morning. It was early, early in the morning, still dark outside. I woke up one morning on my bed, and I felt the deepest, darkest depression I've ever felt in my life. And maybe you've heard me tell this story before, but I tell it just because it's probably one of the most valuable lessons I ever had in my life. And I got out of bed, and I walked down the hall in our new house, and I looked across at my son Isaiah sleeping. He's just a baby, just a brand new baby, a miracle. God gave us his son. And I walked down the hall in our new house, and I looked out in the carport. It was where the church office is. That was the house he gave us. I looked out in the carport, and I saw the Audi that a lady from the Calvary Chapel bookstore in Boise gave to us. And I was so depressed. And I remember just sitting down in the living room, and I said, God, why am I so depressed? You've given me everything I've asked for. Why am I so empty inside? And the Lord spoke to me very clearly, and he said, Mike, you can't enjoy anything, even the things I give you, until you enjoy me first. And that was the most profound thing. And then to go on a journey of learning to enjoy the Lord, to learning to have that relationship with Him, because that's what this is about, guys. This isn't about you selling all your stuff. But if your stuff is in the way, then that's probably what needs to happen. But God is saying, what I want is you. And it doesn't matter if you have possessions, it doesn't matter if you have things, but I want you, and then I will use all those things you have for my glory. To foster kids, or to help the needy, or to help someone who needs a place to stay, or whatever. God's going to use you to help other people in this journey. And that's why God gives you the things He gives you, not for your own gratification. But here's the beautiful thing. When you love God and you seek Him first and you enjoy Him, then you can enjoy your spouse, you can enjoy your kids, you can enjoy your possessions. But if you're not enjoying God, all those things, even your loved ones, become a burden to you. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate in this whole thing. How do we store up treasure in the heavenly cloud then? I was talking to someone just this morning, actually, and they had a terrible dilemma. They felt guilty. They felt really guilty about all kinds of stuff. They felt guilty about doing anything that wasn't spiritual, anything that wasn't ministry related, cleaning the house or working in the yard or shopping or doing the dishes, so I guess that's cleaning the house, or even reading a Christian book because they hadn't read the Bible that day first. Like, they feel guilty about everything. Like, this isn't spiritual, this is carnal stuff, and I know I'm supposed to spend my time doing spiritual things. And they had this huge struggle. And it was like they knew that it couldn't be right, but they just didn't know how to reconcile it. They didn't know how do I live in this world when there's all these things that need to be done that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and still seek first God's kingdom. And they felt like they were banking on this life and not in heaven because of that. And so I took them to this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul says this: therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He takes the most mundane things that you do on a daily basis, the things you eat and the things that you drink, which everybody needs, even the animals need those things to survive. And he says, even the most basic thing, he could even say, as you breathe to the glory of God. The most basic things that you do everything to the glory of God. And I pointed them to A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God, chapter 10, Sacrament of Living. And we read through that, the Sacrament of of Living, and it was crazy because I pointed them to that verse first, and the first verse in that chapter was, whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That was the first verse. And then it went on to talk about how everything we do in life, if we do it towards God, is an act of worship. It's a life lived out before God. Just like you enjoy your children and you love them, whether they're playing the piano in a recital or whether they're sleeping in their bed, you delight over them and maybe even rejoice over them with singing. And so it is with God, and He sees us that way. There isn't a secular sacred antithesis that we have to live in where we think, oh, well, these things are ungodly and these things are godly. No, we can do everything we do to the glory of God. Even eating and drinking and gardening and taking care of our family and going shopping. And how do I do that? Well, I just simply acknowledge Him in all my ways. Isn't that what the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And that's what that means. Colossians 3, 23 also says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so the question I have to ask myself is, the things I do on a daily basis, the money I make, the things I possess, am I doing this for myself? Am I doing it for men? Or am I doing it for the Lord? And at the end of the day, does the Lord have me? Does he have me, and does he have my stuff that goes along with me? Or do I have a divided heart, and these things actually own me? They possess me. God has a little bit over here that I use, you know, Sunday, maybe Wednesday. No, he says, I want all of it. I want all of it. I want you to live before me. And everything I do, from eating or drinking or cleaning the house or getting the mail to sharing the gospel, will all become a holy act and deposit treasure in heaven. And what a beautiful way to live. And then if God does say, hey, I want you to go to Timbuktu and share the gospel, you're going to be like, okay, let's do it, because you're so close to the Lord. That's not going to freak you out. He's going to lead you. And then he says, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember what I said, Genesis chapter 15. God appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision. And he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Therefore, walk before me and be blameless. That's what God desires for us, is that we would see him as our reward, that we would see him as our treasure, for surely he is the greatest treasure we could ever possibly have. And he loves you more than anybody ever could possibly love you. And his intentions for you are good. And he delights. Even though this time now is difficult and this time is hard and we go through horrible and awful things in this life, it's but a vapor, and he delights to give you the kingdom. And all that trial and all that difficulty and all that suffering you went through as you trusted God, and he continued to feed you and he continued to clothe you and he got you through it. He even gave you the mental capacity and the ability to get through the stress, and he got you through to the other side and made you stronger. And then he's going to give you the kingdom of God. What a return. What a reward. What a treasure. So bank in heaven. In the clouds, kind of cheesy, I know, sorry. And not on this earth, not on yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for these passages and these difficult sayings. And as Jesus gets more and more intense, as the time draws closer to his crucifixion, I pray that you would help us to take these lessons that he teaches and these difficult things that rebuke us and that challenge us and that even hurt sometimes, that you would take them and make them real to us, Lord. That you would show us, Lord, what these things mean in our own personal lives. And that our hands and our hearts would be open to you for our life and all that we have. And that we would see you as our true possession, the one thing that we possess, that nobody can take away from us. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.